court. I'd like to read this entire chapter this morning. There are 13 verses. So Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle, I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can gather this morning in a place that you have provided for this assembly. We thank you for the assembly of the saints, for the believers gathered here, for those who are gathered with us who may not yet be believers. We thank you that they have the opportunity to sit under the preaching of the word of God. And I pray, Father, that you would own that preaching, that there would be less of man and more of Christ involved in it. We pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the message and then upon our ears as we hear. And may you be glorified in all that takes place here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, my wife and I were a little south of Tucson, Arizona. And near to where we were staying was an historic ranch site. So we thought we would explore this ranch site. It's kind of in the desert. My wife keeps telling people that we were in the desert. And I know when you think of desert, you think of sand and sand dunes and cactus. It wasn't that. But it was pretty primitive. And so we parked the car, and as we left the parking area, there was a sign that greeted us. And it said, "Caution, venomous animals." And it had a picture of a rattlesnake. Now, that's what it said to most people. To me, it said, "Ron, turn back, you fool. You're going to get dead." Because I have to admit that I am afraid of snakes. But as I thought about that, I'm really only afraid of four kinds of snakes. Big ones and little ones and live ones and dead ones. Those are the only kind of snakes that bother me. I just don't understand people who have snakes as pets. I don't get that. It kind of makes perfect sense to me that the adversary of God in man in the Bible is represented by a snake. I get that. Honestly, I don't think it's biblical to own snakes as pets. And that's my own opinion based upon years of fear and prejudice. But this is a strange text here, to say the least, because Isaiah introduces us to this character, this creature called Leviathan, and calls him a fleeing and twisted serpent. This is one of those things that happens in chapter 27, that happens in that day. So it's kind of one of those times, it's a day that we look forward to with great anticipation. It's mentioned five times in chapter 27. It acts as bookends to the chapter, actually. It's mentioned in the first two verses, and it's repeated in the last two verses. And right in the middle is another form, in days to come. And so I think that in that day phrase kind of links it to chapter 26 and some of the other chapters previous as well. As used in Isaiah, that is the day of the Lord, a general reference of the time when Christ will come and make all things as they should be. I don't know where you are, but I'm experiencing this now, that as we age, yes, I'm getting older, and as we view the world around us, don't you kind of find yourself more eager than before to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? 30 years ago, I never thought the world would be as it is right now, nor did you. And I hope that's the case. I hope you are at the place where you are honestly saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But of course, when we have the right perspective, you understand that we will yearn more for his appearing than for our disappearing. Because sometimes we got that perspective out of whack. I feel that there are too many Christians who misunderstand what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I have a desire to depart. And we go, yeah, I got that too. But then he said, and to be with Christ. I think we are more anxious to depart than we are anxious to be with Christ in Philippians 1:23. And maybe if you're honest, you might identify with that a little bit. I mean, we want to see the wrongs made right. We want to see the injustices reversed. All of us have experienced those things. We want to see truth prevail, sin conquered, the serpent crushed. And you also want to be there because you want to see mom and dad, or you want to see grandma and grandpa. And maybe you really can't wait to ask if Paul really did write the book of Hebrews. Oh, and if I get to be with Jesus, that's okay too. Let me just say this, that as a believing person, this desire to be with Christ should have really nothing to do with our age or with the world, world conditions. I know sometimes we think that. You know, when you get older and you have fewer days ahead of you than you had behind you, certainly you are going to be more anxious to see the Lord. And then as the world gets crazy around us, we think, man, I just can't wait to leave this and to be with Jesus. But I think that that desire in a true Christian has nothing to do with any of that. Nor should it have anything to do with that. I know that I speak to some who are younger, and you are strong, and you are healthy, and you really don't have much interest in what's going on in the world, except that you hope the old people don't blow it up before you get a chance to be there. And if that's you, I cherish these days. But Christians should have a desire to be with Christ because of who he is and because of what he has done for us, not because of what's going on around us. And I think that Christians, young or old, this is where you must know some things. You have to know stuff. You have to know that the heavenly took upon the earthly. The creator became the creature. The sinless one took the place of the sinner. The ever-living one died so that people might be saved. And if you know this, you should be filled with amazement in anticipation that one day you get to meet him. That one day your eyes will look upon what may be the only body in heaven with scars. And you get to see him because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done for you. That day will indeed come. And I hope you're leaning into it. I hope you're longing for it. The more you know of Christ and what he did for sinners, the greater will be that anticipation. You are never too old or too young to begin to learn of Christ. Let me encourage you to read and study your Bible, no matter where you are in life, young or old. Listen to good, solid Bible preaching and teaching. Read good stuff that supports all of that. I was thinking about this. You know, there was a day when fathers used to catechize their children, and in doing so, they really produced little theologians made wise into salvation. That only helps you yearn for the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess the point I'm making is that we're talking about that day. The more you know of Christ, the more you learn of him, the greater will be your longing for that day. That day will come. It's not yet come in its fullness, but in Christ that day has dawned. It's a matter of now and not yet. What is true of God's people in Christ will be fully and completely manifested in that day when he claims his own. I mean, we know that we have been saved from the penalty of sin and that we are now being saved from the power of sin, but finally and completely someday we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That salvation that we enjoy now will have its ultimate goal. But also we learn in this that we don't wait for some future time to see Christ's victory. His victory began with his cry from the cross when he said, "It is finished." And then that seal of authentication came about 3 days later, when he rose triumphant from the grave. And then 50 days after that, he sent the promised Holy Spirit who would manifest Christ's presence with us and in us. Before all that happened, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church as she proclaims the gospel and seeks to rescue souls from Satan's bondage. Ever since then, we have seen the gospel do its work, and we have witnessed Satan being overcome. Isaiah's hearers are looking for that day to begin. We look for that day which has begun to come to its conclusion. So we are living then in these inaugurating stages of that day to come. And we find that this has been manifested for God's people. So Isaiah, who is called the evangelical prophet, indicates in this chapter what we may expect to see in that day. And here's how the victory of Christ will manifest itself as we go through the chapter. In verse 1, he will crush. In verses 2 to 3, he will keep. Verses 9 through 11, he will convert. And in verse 12 through 13, he will call. And as much as I tried, I couldn't get past verse 1. That's why it says in the bulletin, 27:1 in the bulletin. I tried. I mean, we could, if you want to be here till 1 o'clock, and I'm sure you don't want to be. I don't want to be here. So the rest will have to wait for the next time. So verse 1, he will crush the enemy. In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Leviathan appears about 4 times in the Bible. Nice little trivia question. You probably didn't know that, and you probably don't even care. And there's some confusion about who this creature is. What kind of an animal does this represent? Some think it refers to a hippopotamus. Some think it refers to a crocodile that was rather prevalent in the Nile. Some think it maybe it's like a mythological creature. I can understand that. You know, how we look at somebody who's big and strong and ugly and destructive and like a King Kong type thing, you know. It may speak of the Babylonian ruler Sennacherib that Isaiah will talk about later in chapters 36 and 37. Sennacherib and his army came when Hezekiah was the king and taunted the people of Jerusalem. And he mocked God, and God miraculously delivered them. It may refer to any number of world powers, from Pharaoh to maybe Nebuchadnezzar, or any of those who sought to do harm to God's people. Many students of Isaiah think that Leviathan represents the spirit of chaos and disaster that seems to reign in the world. And more likely, it speaks of the power that lurks behind all of these rulers and behind all of the chaos and evil that is unleashed in the world, and that is Satan himself. He's described in similar terms like this in the New Testament. One commentary says this, when it refers to Job, in Job chapter 3 and verse 8, he refers to Leviathan. Says it's a picture of the truly horrific. To awaken Leviathan is to annihilate the existing order and to plunge into catastrophe. The substantial fact is that Leviathan stands for an immense power, like that of the sea, ranged against the Lord. It's not coincidental, I think, that this creature is described as a serpent and as a dragon. Both of these are images of Satan we find in the New Testament. Both of them are frightening. especially the serpent, because dragons aren't real, and I'm afraid of serpents. He is a twisting and a fleeing serpent. Words that kind of conjure up disgust. Serpent, same word here, used in the book of Genesis in Genesis 3:1. And to the readers of the Bible, there's no mystery about who that serpent is in Genesis chapter 3. That's Satan. And he is the twisting serpent, either twisting literally or he's twisted morally or both. In Genesis 3, we read that after the fall, that God cursed the serpent. And God says in Genesis 3:14, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But before he twisted away, slithering on the ground, he twisted the words that God had spoken to man and woman. Did God really say this? So he twisted those words. And by the way, his methods have not changed. He continues to twist God's words. That's why you need to know your Bible. You need to know more, not less. And I'm going to say that again later. But it's so important. You need to know more and not less. Amen. He is the fleeing serpent. Fleeing has the idea of gliding or swift, and sort of has a hint of something that has some aerial power to it. Reminds us of Paul's identification of Satan as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And then it says he is the dragon that rises, that is in the sea. That calls to mind pictures in the book of Revelation as this beast who is connected with Satan rises from the sea. It's clear to those who read the Bible that this is Satan, the ancient adversary of God and man. But the good news that Isaiah brings is that the Lord will punish or defeat this age-old enemy. And he will do so by using his hard and great and strong sword. And again, the book of Revelation should come to your mind. In Revelation 2:16, in chapter 19:15, and verse 21, the Lord Jesus conquers by the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. I hope you don't think I'm waxing overly allegorical here, but to me it's beyond coincidence that the Bible identifies this one who is the victim of the Lord's victory by the image of Leviathan, which we don't know what that means, but as a serpent, the identity of Satan since the garden, and the dragon, which is another well-known image of Satan, and then describes him as one who is twisted and twisting and one who is fleeing or a fugitive. So if I look at these things, there are several things that come to my mind as we think about Satan. And the first is this. Satan is real. Now, I know you say, well, of course I know that, but we need to understand that. I'm not the kind of person to look for demons where they may not be found. I don't blame necessarily the social and moral decay of our culture on demonic activity alone. I happen to believe that human depravity is such that, as Tyler Perry would say, we can do bad all by ourselves. We don't need the outside help, but it's there. But we have to acknowledge that Satan is real and that his power and his influence has saturated all of God's creation. Again, another commentator said this, the picture of the power of the air, the coiling serpent on the ground, and the dragon which is in the sea shows that the whole creation is infested with alien powers, which will be sought and destroyed wherever they are. Satan opposes God and his people, and he is depicted as being active in the world. But he will ultimately be defeated. We find him in the garden after God created man and woman. If you read that creation account, when God created everything, he pronounced it good. But then chapter 3 comes something that was not good. We don't know when Satan fell. We don't know how that happened. But obviously, it was sometime after Genesis 1 and sometime before Genesis 3. God pronounced judgment on the serpent, upon Satan, saying that his head would be crushed by the very heel he would wound. I mean, think about this. Satan spoke face to face with God, and he knows his end. And yet, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Knowing his end, knowing the outcome, he still exalts himself against God and against the people of God. I was tempted for us to sing Martin Luther's hymn this morning. We didn't. We probably should have. But Luther expressed it like this: "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." No, there is no equal on earth. But Satan will be and is being defeated by the word of God. And that's the second thing we need to know, that Satan is real, and secondly, Satan will be defeated and is being defeated by the word of God. In Ephesians 6:17 and in Hebrews 4:12, both of those passages identify the word of God as a sword. It is the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit. It is the same sword that Jesus used to put the devil to flight during the temptation in the wilderness. If you read that account in Luke chapter 4 specifically, there are three different encounters that are mentioned, but verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4 indicate that the temptation may have taken place over the entire 40-day period that he was in the wilderness. Verse 13 says that when the devil had ended every temptation. So we have three that are mentioned, but those three may have been only the ones that the Holy Spirit chose to record, or they could have been representative of the kinds of temptation that Jesus experienced during that time. But what is instructive is that in every case, and even if there were those who were not recorded, we learn that Satan was put to flight, was defeated by the wise and skillful and appropriate use of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We hear about this spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, and it's described in the New Testament in like 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, Ephesians 6, 10-18, and you can read those. You may be familiar that there are many popular schemes promoted to engage in spiritual warfare. I did a quick search of those, and I came across all kinds of different strategies for spiritual warfare. There is a one that talks about levels of prayer in spiritual warfare. It's kind of interesting. I tried to find it in the Bible. I couldn't, but it was kind of interesting. There are seven types of spiritual warfare. There are strategic spiritual warfare techniques. And, of course, how to learn how to utilize these strategies, you know, you have to either buy the book that tells you about it, or at least go to some website, make a contribution, and purchase a teaching series or whatever. In some circles, spiritual warfare has become a lucrative business. But for free, what does the Bible say about defeating Leviathan? Well, it's pretty straightforward, actually. First of all, skillfully and wisely use the scripture. Luke chapter 4 gives us that example. Use the word of God. Use the strong and hard and powerful sword of the word. Now, it's not enough to have a library of Bible verses memorized if you don't know what to do with them. Jesus referred to the scripture to deal with the appropriate temptation. And if you'll notice in verse 10 of Luke 4 that Satan decided to play the same game. So Satan says, well, it is written that he will keep you from dashing your foot against the stone. So why don't you just jump off of this? He used it in a way to try to entice Jesus to sin. So it's not just the use of scripture, but it is the wise and the skillful and the appropriate use of scripture. We are well aware of ministries based upon the wrong use of the Bible. That's why you need to know more and not less. Because Satan is still twisting scripture. He is still the twisting serpent. So first of all, skillfully and wisely use the scripture. Secondly, give him no opportunity. Ephesians 4:27 tells us that. Give no opportunity to the devil. It's kind of curious how we want to avoid Satan's devices, and yet we pretty easily and quickly embrace all of those things that he uses as methods to destroy us. You know, we may get angry and justify our anger. Or we may qualify our love for our brothers and sisters. Or we may allow things in our minds that detract us. We may rationalize our sins. And every time we refuse to deal with our sin, we are building a grab bar onto our lives, so that Satan can grab on there, and we give him that opportunity. Every time we fail to deal with sin, just another handle that pops up that Satan can grab onto. Don't give him those opportunities. It doesn't mean we go around rebuking the devil. Sometimes there's a lot of spiritual pride and that sort of thing. But deal with pride, deal with anger, deal with sin. Don't give those opportunities for Satan to have a handle. Sometimes something relatively harmless can be an opportunity for his entrance in our life. And then thirdly, resist him. Two times in the Bible we're told that. 1 Peter 5:9 and James 4:7. We resist him. Give him no opportunity, but resist him. That requires action on our part. And James says, resist him firm in your faith. Now, that doesn't mean that our faith will drive away the devil, that if we speak words of faith, that we can rebuke him. It means that we are firm and established in the faith, realizing that we are in Christ, and Christ has vanquished Satan, And so we are no longer in bondage to the prince of darkness. We can resist him as he attempts to have his way with us. I mean, we're told twice to resist him. If we couldn't, we wouldn't be given that command. Resist him. Don't give in to him. He is that twisting serpent. So Satan is real, but then Satan is also a fleeing serpent. He's a fugitive. In our text, it is the Lord who punishes Leviathan. And yes, in a sense, we are defeating him as we resist him. Because when we do, he flees from us, the Bible says. But the reason for that is that he has been once and for all defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And this is a truth that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the wounded heel of the offspring of the woman. In Isaiah 27:1 is another link in that chain. Just another reiteration of that prophecy. And like a fleeing snake, he slithers away, seeking some other place to hide and to do his work. But just because we resist him, and just because he flees from us, it doesn't mean he's not active, and it doesn't mean he's not going to come back. Again, Luther wrote in that hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For lo, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." And what is that doom? One little word shall fail him. So he is the wounded. So be careful. A wounded animal is a dangerous animal. Don't think that he is not to be contended with because he is wounded and because he will ultimately defeat it. He knows he has been wounded. He knows his ultimate defeat is certain. And I think that makes him all the more dangerous. We may resist him, and he may flee from us. But the Bible also uses another picture of Satan, that he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's not a roaring lion looking around, looking to bite somebody. He doesn't want to bite you. He wants to devour you. In that passage in 1 Peter was written to believing people. He says he is your adversary, and he's walking around looking to devour you. And how does he devour us? I don't know. And again, I'm going to show my age here because I am an old guy. But sometimes, you know how he devours me sometimes? Like this. When I spend a lot of time like this. And I'm devoured by this. Now, it doesn't mean, please don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that I must go around like this all the time, you know, with my Bible open and my eyes to heaven. No, it's a matter of the mind. That's where the devouring comes. He devours our minds. He will devour us by infusing our minds with the values of this world. When we begin to think that the things that God abhors are things that we probably should approve of. He is a roaring lion. Don't imagine that he is irrelevant. So as we return to the text here, and I'm going to wind this down. Notice, be comforted, that this enemy has been defeated by the Lord himself. The Lord with his hard, great, and strong sword will punish Leviathan. He will do this. In Revelation 19, in fact, I'm going to turn to that, and you can, if you would like to as well, as I close in Revelation 19. And the passage, it really begins in verse 11. So here's this rider on the white horse who defeats the enemies of God, this beast and this false prophet. In chapter 20, the ancient serpent, Satan himself, is taken and cast into the bottomless pit. In this rider in chapter 19, it says, out of his mouth, this rider on this white horse, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. And with this sharp sword, he will judge, he will put down the rebellious nations. He's crowned with jewels. He is called faithful and true, and he judges in righteousness. But verse 13, it says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Hardly an appropriate garment for a general, for a ruler, for this kind of a king, who comes out on this white horse in priestly and royal garments. But his robe is dipped in blood. But it's not the splattered blood of his enemies. The word dipped is from the word bapto, which is related to our baptizo, baptism, which means it's plunged or it's submerged. The picture is not so much as a splattered with blood, but as one that is dyed with blood. He is bloody as he rides out to war, and the robe is covered with his own blood. See, once again, we are confronted with the irony of God's saving plan. That Jesus, the Son of God, died that we might live. He who was sinless became sin for us. He conquered death by giving into it. He defeated the power of sin by taking it upon himself. He defeated bloodthirsty Leviathan by shedding his blood. This twisting serpent is the fleeing serpent, as the sword of the Spirit is unsheathed. It is the Word. It is written that makes the tempter flee. I say again, you need to know more and not less. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled and overwhelmed that this ancient enemy has met his final defeat in the person of the Lord Jesus. And yet we identify with the words of saintly Luther, that even though our ancient foe seeks to work us woe, we know one little word will fell him. That word, it is finished. As Christ upon the cross defeated Satan. Lord, may we rest in that defeat this morning. May we be skillful in our knowledge and use of your word. Challenge us to live in this world, knowing the reality and the hatred of our adversary, but resting in the victory and the provision of our Savior. Use your word today. Use it in such a way that we will be built up and edified, and our lives might bring more and more honor to Christ, and that we will be more zealous for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pray. Let's sing as we stand together this morning.